have for the last three times I've been out. And I'm going to go back to what I have been talking about. I had been talking about doctrine a lot over the last about month and a half, and I'm going to go back to that. But this is the season. Isaiah chapter 9, and by the way, Merry Christmas to all of you. So, but Isaiah chapter 9 had a very familiar passage of Scripture. Y'all got it posted on your sign out here. It says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." This is a time that over my life we emphasize peace a lot, don't we? We hear a lot about peace, but we don't see a lot of it, do we? A lot of wars have taken place in my lifetime, and we still got wars going on the face of the earth now. And those are going to continue until the Lord Jesus Christ comes back to rule and reign on the throne of David in Jerusalem. We're going to continue to have wars and rumors of wars according to Matthew chapter 24. What I'm going to talk about this morning, deal with mainly, I sit down and this week I have gone through and read, 63 chapters in the book of Isaiah because I was trying, I had an idea in the back of my mind, something that come into my mind. I said, well, I wonder if that's true. And I went into the book of Isaiah to try to disprove it. And it turns out that what I had in the back of my mind was what the Bible is teaching. So, and that was the major reason that I done it. But, what I want to do here, we'll pray here in just a minute. Just a little idea of where we are in our country. The Bible has this to say in Isaiah chapter 59, "Yea, truth faileth, and he that departeth from evil maketh himself a prey. And the Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no judgment." And the reason I read that is it says in there that those that depart from evil, they make themselves a prey. Who do they make themselves a prey unto? You take a look in our society, look around us, and anybody that comes out and stands for God and what brought me to this is there was an article from Fox News this morning where they were being highly critical of the Speaker of the House, whose name is Mike Johnson. He's a Christian, and he had done some things with his daughter that dealt with him and his wife had with the need for her to remain pure until she was married. And the members of the media were mocking him for that. He was trying to do that which was good, and now they're mocking him, and he has become a prey for them. And that's what brought that verse to mind. But I thank God we got a man like that that's sitting in the Speaker of the House, but that's not really what my subject is going to be this morning. I want to just briefly mention some things. When I was out last time, I said something in here that I'm not sure whether y'all understood the way I meant it, so I want to go back and just kind of briefly hit that. I am an individual that advocates for the eternal security of the believer. In other words, I believe in a doctrine that says you're once saved, always saved. Now, why do I do that? I'm not going to hit on this real heavy here, but it says in First John chapter 3, verse 9. I read this passage last time, and I got some reaction out of it, and I wanted to kind of deal with it briefly here. That passage in 1 John chapter 3, verse 9 says this: whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin. That's what the issue is. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin. And here's why, folks. For his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. What seed are we talking about? We're talking about the Holy Ghost that dwells in the believer. That passage there is difficult for some people to receive and understand what's going on with it. What John is dealing with, we're talking about the sins of when you get born again, what is it that's born again in you? It's your spirit, isn't it? It's the spirit that I like to put it this way: it's the Holy Ghost that raises your dead spirit from the dead, and you become a living creature with the Lord Jesus Christ dwelling in you. It's that spirit here that the Apostle John is talking about that cannot sin, because it has been regenerated and born of God. Now we got another issue here in 1 John that says this now, and here's what drives it is we make a distinction between the sins of the flesh and the sins of the spirit. In this very first chapter of the book that I just read from, the Apostle John says this: if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Now, I'll tell you what we used to do as when I was a Bible teacher many years ago. When an individual would get saved, a young Christian, we would send them into the book of 1 John. Not a good idea. And the reason it's not a good idea is what we have just seen discussed here, where he says that if you say you have no sin, you're a liar and the truth is not in you. And yet we go over to 1 John chapter 3, and it says over there that you cannot sin. So where is the difference there? One is talking about sins of the flesh, and the other is talking about the sins of the spirit. So if you cannot sin in the spirit because you're born again, then can you lose your salvation? That's one of the topics that I drive to. Now, when you get saved, do you still have a dual nature? Yes, you do. And the reason you're going to have a dual nature is that sin nature is still inside of you. Your flesh is going to lust against the spirit and vice versa. If we look at over in the book of Romans. Let's go to Romans chapter 7. I want to read something to you there out of Romans 7. And then here shortly we'll get into our full topic for today. Here's the Apostle Paul speaking. We're talking about that dual nature that you have once you get saved. He said, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I." What a battle the Apostle Paul is having, if you consider that. And then he goes on to say, "If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Now then, it is no more I that do it, but the sin that dwelleth in me." It's that sin nature that still continues to dwell in you that you're having a battle and a fight with, and that's what Paul. And by the way, Paul, outside of the Lord Jesus Christ, was one of the greatest preachers to ever live, and he had the power of God on him. And if he had struggles like that with himself, who are we to think that we're not going to have the same type of struggles? We're going to struggle with our flesh. We're going to fight our flesh. Many, many years ago when I first got saved, I said, well, I thought to myself, well, there'll probably come a time when I won't have to fight this sin the way I do. But that's not happened, folks. It continues to be a battle. And you're going to continue to battle with your flesh for the rest of your natural born life. You just can't get away from it because of that dual nature that you got. Paul talked about it in that passage of Scripture. And then he addressed it again over in the book of Galatians. And all of you will remember this passage of scripture, but it has this to say in Galatians chapter 5. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do that the things that ye would. But if ye be led of the Spirit, ye are not under the law. And it goes on and it lists out some things. It says, now the works of the flesh are these. And it lists out a whole line of sins like adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, and heresies. And then verse 22 it says, but the fruit of the Spirit is this. And it calls out a lot of things there. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, greatness, or gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. We're going to continue to struggle with that nature for the rest of our natural born lives. And how do we gain victory over it? Through the Spirit of God, through confessing and forsaking the sin that so easily, Paul says, besets us. We need to forsake it and be in tune with the Spirit of God. We need to be prayed up and reading and studying the Bible, associating ourselves with fellow Christians and all those sort of things. I just wanted to go back and kind of hit that because when I left from here, I wasn't entirely sure that I'd left it in a condition where it would be something where you would understand it. But we have that battle, and we've got to learn to deal with it. And who's our teacher to learn to deal with? It's the Holy Ghost. The Holy Ghost indwells the believer. And as he convicts us, he's the one that changes. He's the one that gives us the power to forsake sin. He's the one that gives us the power to honor and glorify him. He is God. The Lord Jesus Christ is God. The Holy Ghost is God. God the Father is God. And what do we call that doctrine? We call it the Trinity. Now, one of the some of the most hotly contested things within professing Christianity, I'm not talking about people that are genuinely saved. Some are, but I'm talking about Christianity as a whole, is the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm going to deal with that fairly briefly here. I could go into a lot of depth with it. I'm going to deal with that here this morning. The other one of the other issues is there's a lot of people that say that the Lord Jesus Christ could have sinned. That's not biblical, folks. And what we call that is the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ has a sinless nature. Not only did he not sin, he could not have sinned. And I'm going to briefly discuss that. And the other thing, and by the way, if he was not virgin born, he cannot be your Savior. If he was not sinless, he cannot be your Savior. And if he's not God, then he could not be your Savior. So that's one of the other things that I'm going to deal with in this. It'll probably take me about 3 sessions to get through what I have here. But I'm going to deal with the virgin birth, the sinless nature of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm going to talk about how from the Bible we can prove that he is God. In fact, the Bible says that he's what? God manifested or manifest in the flesh. That's who he is. In fact, I'm going to read a passage of scripture here in a minute. In fact, I'll do it right now. Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14 says this. Therefore, the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. Now, what does Emmanuel mean? That's Sister Ruth is exactly right. It means God with us. In fact, over in the book of Matthew, when he brings up Emmanuel, he uses the phrase, and being interpreted, God with us. That's what it means. So it is God. He is God manifested in flesh. The Lord Jesus Christ is God. And I'm going to deal with a lot of that here this morning. Okay, the Christmas story. And I know it's kind of expected that when you get in front of somebody before the Christmas that you're going to have something to say about it. And I've heard it for years and years. Even as an unsaved man, I heard a lot about it. I don't hear about it as much as I did many, many years ago. Many years ago, it was focused, this time that we celebrate, was focused upon the Lord Jesus Christ. But today, it's more focused upon commercial things. It's more focused upon what we get, what we give, and stuff like that. And I have some people within my fellowship, the people that I fellowship with, they don't celebrate Christmas. They don't put trees up. They don't believe in it. And that is their conviction. I don't have a problem with their conviction. For me, if somebody wants to do that, that's between them and God. If I go out and celebrate Christmas, I'm not celebrating some pagan holiday. I'm celebrating the birth of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's who I'm celebrating. Now, if I were a pastor of a church, would I want to have all the decorations and trimmings and stuff within my sanctuary? I would not. That's my personal conviction. But if somebody else wants to do that, I'm not going to break fellowship with them and give them a hard time about it. The Bible talks about us having convictions, our personal convictions, that could be different from somebody else, doesn't it? And it says we're not to hold those things against them unless it's something that's contrary to this book. Okay, Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 through 25, the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. When as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, that was before they had any relations at all, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privily. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary, thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now, what does that name Jesus mean? Literally interpreted, it means Jehovah saves. That's what it means. And he goes on in verse 22, says, now all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Then Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took unto him his wife, and he knew her not. Listen at that. And he knew her not till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. Now, take note of the fact, too, that it says that it was her firstborn son. If it was Mary's firstborn son, does that mean she had another son? Absolutely. That's what it means. And then the account in Matthew, if you follow it and look at all the genealogies, if you've read the story in both Matthew and in Luke, you've got two genealogies in those books. One of them is longer than the other. One of them goes all the way back to Adam, and one of them goes all the way back to King David. And what is the purpose for the genealogy in Matthew is to show the regal line, if you will. And then if you follow it through in the book of Luke, it takes the genealogy, really, it's of Mary all the way back to Adam is what it does there. That's his generation. How many of you have heard the expression that God is 100% God and 100% man? Have you heard that expression? They follow that genealogy back in the book of Luke to show that he was. Now, I'm going to say something about that later on. get into a little bit more detail. But let's go into Luke now. Luke chapter 1, and we're going to read verses 26 through 35. And I want you to notice something here. It was the angel of the Lord that appeared to Joseph and told him that Mary had conceived of the Holy Ghost. And he was instructed to name him Jesus. And when we get into Luke's account here in verses 26 through 35, it is a physical appearance of the angel Gabriel to Mary, a difference. But still, she is instructed that they will name that child Jesus. Okay, let's read the story. And in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin, espoused to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And the angel came in unto her and said, Hail, thou art highly favored. The Lord is with thee. Note that phrase, thou art highly favored. The angel of the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women. Not above, among women. And when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. Notice that phrase there again. Thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. We're seeing prophecy fulfilled here right before our very eyes when we read this account in Luke here. He goes on to say, And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Remember Isaiah chapter 9? Should throw you back there. And then said Mary unto the angel, How shall this be, seeing I know not a man? She's a virgin. How can it this be, seeing I do not know a man? Emphasis on the fact that she's a virgin. And the angel answered and said unto her, The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. Notice that it said that the power of the Holy Ghost would overshadow them. That overshadowing is the same thing, the same word that's used to talk about when Moses and Elijah appeared on the Mount of Transfiguration, and the Spirit of God overshadowed that whole gathering. That is the same situation that's occurring here. And it's the Holy Ghost. Mary conceived of the Holy Ghost. No man involved in it. The Holy Ghost. Not only virgin, but the Holy Ghost. Mary was conceived of God. Now, when taken together, Isaiah 7:14, Matthew 1:18 through 25, and Luke 1:26 through 35 prove that the Lord Jesus Christ was virgin born. If the Lord Jesus Christ was not virgin born of the Holy Ghost, then he could not be our Savior, because he would have received the original sin nature that comes through the blood of the man. That's one of the things that these passages tell us. The blood of the Lord Jesus Christ is the blood of God. How do we know that it's the blood of God? In Acts chapter 20, verse 28, it states this, Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock, over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with what? With his own blood. The blood of the Lord Jesus Christ was God's blood. And it's the only blood that God would accept as an atonement for your sin and for my sin. By the way, that word atonement is only used one time in the New Testament, and that's in the book of Romans. That's how we're saved. We're saved through that blood. If it were not for that blood, we could not be saved. The Lord Jesus Christ is both revealed and manifested in the Old Testament in a way that most Christians today just do not, they do not understand it because they've not been taught it and they've not studied it out for themselves. I've heard it said in my years as a younger Christian that the Lord Jesus Christ comes down every page of the Bible. And I can say after having studied it for years and years now, that statement is pretty much true, folks. And here's one of the reasons it's pretty much true. The word Lord in all caps, as it appears in throughout the Old Testament in all caps, is Jehovah. Do you know that expression, you see that phrase, the phrase Lord, even as early as in the book of Exodus, but it's also in the book of Genesis. And who is the Lord? That is Jehovah, folks. And what did I tell you a few minutes ago? Jesus means Jehovah saves. If you look, and I'll get to it and maybe in a little bit more detail here shortly, but if you look at Zechariah chapter 12, it starts out in verses 1 and 2, and it calls out the Lord. That's Jehovah. The Lord, in all caps. And if you follow it all the way through, when you get up to Zechariah chapter 12, verses 10, it says that the Jewish people will look upon me whom they have pierced. And when was he pierced? On the cross. That's when he went to the cross. So that Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10 tells us it was Jehovah that went to the cross to die for sin. It was Jehovah that was God manifested in the flesh. And by the way, that word Lord, which represents Jehovah, that's the name Jehovah, over 6,500 times in the Old Testament that name occurs. Think about that, folks. He's almost on every page. So when they say that he is manifested on every page of the Bible, just about it, that's a very, very powerful statement. And we as Christians, many times in many of our churches, we get focused on the New Testament and we don't go back and look at that Old Testament. But the New Testament is the old revealed, is what it is, folks. It's about the New Testament achieves two purposes. Number one, the Lord Jesus Christ came to seek and to save that which was lost. It's about the salvation of sinners. But it's also about the revealing of God the Father. 18 different times in the Old Testament you see some mention of something that you can tie to God the Father. And that's the only specific references you have to it. But lo and behold, you get into the New Testament, 272 times God the Father is mentioned. So the Lord Jesus Christ also came to reveal to us God the Father and the love of the Father. It is the love of the Father is the reason that he went to the cross. It is that love that he manifested to us that would save us. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. He so loved the world. He loved everyone. The gospel is for everyone, folks. For all. It's a whosoever will gospel. Regardless of race, creed, nationality, gender, or anything else you want to talk about. It's for everyone. That's who the gospel is for. Now, when I made the statement that the Lord Jesus Christ is both revealed and manifested in the Old Testament in a way that most Christians have never been taught, I said that knowing full well that the Lord Jesus Christ's name is mentioned over 1,000 times in the New Testament. Over 1,000 times. And you see it in different varieties. He's called Jesus. He's called Christ Jesus. He's called the Lord Jesus Christ. He's called the Lord throughout the Bible. But over 1,000 times, his name is specifically mentioned. And I would say glory to his name, folks. He's worthy to be praised. If you neglect the Old Testament, then you neglect the greatest revelation of the person, the power, the majesty, and the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ contained in your Bibles. That's why we need to be studying the whole Bible. And what was it when Paul was preaching in the book of Acts? He talked about the whole counsel of the Word of God. We got to study it from cover to cover. It'll help you, folks. It's our guidebook. Now, when I talked about the revealing of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we've talked a good deal about that in here, the book of Isaiah is especially revealing of the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, he is revealed there in a way that he's not in any other Old Testament book. In fact, what I like to call the book of Isaiah is the gospel of the Old Testament. Because when we went into Isaiah, when we first started out here, we read that passage of scripture out of Isaiah chapter 9. Who was that talking about? Talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, wasn't it? We went into Isaiah chapter 7. That's about the virgin birth. That's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, where do we see the crucifixion at in the book of Isaiah? We see it in Isaiah chapter 53. It starts in the last three verses of 52 and goes all the way through the end of Isaiah 53. So the crucifixion is revealed out. And by the way, he is revealed in that book as a redeemer and a savior. Let me give you a few more details about that in a few minutes. Now, the New Testament has five passages of scripture that deal specifically with the sinless nature of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why couldn't he sin, folks? Because he's God. That's why he could not sin. Now, there was a group of Baptists, and it's not just Baptists that do it. I'm a Baptist, okay? So when I say this, I'm saying what I know personally. There's a group of Baptists out there that say that he could have sinned. That's not true, folks. Just not true. He cannot sin because he was God. And I'm going to read you some passage out of here because I want you to understand that if he was not sinless, he cannot be your Savior. And why was that? Because God required a sinless sacrifice. And he's the only one that was ever capable of being that sinless sacrifice. Okay, let's look at these passages. The first one is 2 Corinthians 5, verses 20 and 21. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin. Who knew no sin. He made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. If we're righteousness in any sense, how do we have that? We have the righteousness of Christ. It's not self-righteousness. And there's a lot of people that have a lot of that. They're eat up with it. They're consumed with it. I went here either the last time or the time before and read you a passage of scripture out of Isaiah chapter 65. There's people out there that think that they're so holy they won't have anything to do with you or with me or any other lost sinner. And they'll tell you to stand back from me because I'm holier than thou. That's exactly what it says in Isaiah chapter 65. But we are sinners, folks. That's what we are. Now in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 21 and 22, it says this, "For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps, who did no sin." Who did no sin. "Neither was guile found in his mouth." So that's another passage there. And then in Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16, it says this, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin." Yet without sin. "Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need." Next passage, 1 John chapter 3. We've been in the book of 1 John earlier this morning. 1 John chapter 3 in verses 2 through 5. It says this, "Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. Wherefore, not wherefore, whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. And you know that he was manifested to take away your sins, and in him is no sin. And in him is no sin. The 11 verses that I just read are a most critical part of your salvation, folks. If the Lord Jesus Christ sinned, then he cannot be your Savior, because God requires a sinless sacrifice for our sin. These four passages say this about the Lord Jesus Christ. It says he knew no sin, he did no sin, was without sin, and that in him is no sin. He's perfect. Hebrews 4:15 says that the Lord Jesus Christ was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Why was he tempted? He wasn't tempted because he could sin. He was tempted to prove to you and I that he could not sin. That's the major reason that he was tempted. But he knew no sin. And then, lo and behold, in Hebrews chapter 9, he's coming back, folks. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 28, it says this about him. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. What about that? Hebrews 9:28 says that the Lord Jesus Christ will appear the second time without sin unto salvation. His first appearance was during his earthly ministry at the first advent. And then the next time will be his second appearance will be when he comes at the second advent, when he comes on the face of this earth. So what we have here is we have a perfect, virgin-born, sinless Savior in the Lord Jesus Christ, who had God's blood flowing in his veins. That's who we have. The Lord Jesus Christ is an amazing being. He is God manifested in the flesh. Or I should correct myself and say God manifests in flesh. Present tense. Reason for that too. God requires a sinless sacrifice for the atonement of sin. Only God can be and is sinless. Only God can raise himself from the dead. He raised himself, didn't he? By the power of the Holy Ghost. That's how the resurrection took place. Only God can raise sinful men from physical and spiritual death. Only God's capable of doing that. The fact that the Lord Jesus Christ is God is one of the most hotly contested topics between Bible-rejecting heretics and Bible-believing Christians. It's hotly contested, folks. And one of the places where it got some of the strongest arguments took place was in Bible translation committees. Many of the folks that have been involved in modern Bible translation committees do not believe that the Lord Jesus Christ is God. They do not believe in the Trinity. So the question I would have is, if they do not believe in that the Lord Jesus Christ is God and they do not believe in the Trinity, do you think they ought to be working on translating a Bible that's about the Lord Jesus Christ and about the fact that he's God? Do you think they need to be there? Oh, no. No, not my Bible. I don't want an unbelieving heretic messing with my Bible. If he doesn't believe the Lord Jesus Christ is God, I don't want his hands on my Bible. Because I've read this passage of Scripture in here over and over again. I'm going to go back and read it again because it bears reading again. The Bible says this in Titus chapter 1, verses 15 and 16. Unto the pure, all things are pure. But unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure. But even their mind and conscience is defiled. They profess that they know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable and disobedient, and to every good work reprobate. If they're unbelieving and they have their hands on this Bible, they can't do anything. They're defiled. That's what Titus says. I would not want them on my Bible strictly based upon Titus 1 verses 15 and 16. They're unholy and unbelieving. And we'll look at some passages a little bit later on where we talk about those who do not believe that the Lord Jesus Christ came in the flesh. What does the Bible say about them, Sister Ruth? It says that they are what? They are Antichrist is what it says about them. So, and I'm going to deal with that a little bit as we go through here. Now, when we state that the Lord Jesus Christ is God manifested in the flesh, we are stating His deity. We're stating the fact that He is God. Put another way, we're stating that He is God, period. End of sentence. While it is not the objective of this study that I'm doing to give an exhaustive presentation about the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, I'm going to cover enough of it where you'll know from your Bible that He is God manifest in flesh. And by the way, folks, a lot of things that I do in here, and when I teach elsewhere or preach elsewhere, I try to tell people this. You are under just as much of an obligation to know as much about this book, to read and study it, as your pastor is, or your preacher, or your evangelist. You need to be in this book. You're under the obligation to God. The Bible says, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed. We're to be in the book. And by the way, that is a protection for you. Do you know why we've got so many pastors and preachers and evangelists and churches that are teaching things contrary to the Word of God? Because many of the people that are sitting in the pews don't know the Word of God. Saved folk, but they've not been properly discipled. And by the way, that discipling doesn't just fall on your pastor or your Bible teacher. It falls on you. Who is your greatest teacher? God the Holy Ghost. The indwelling Holy Ghost of God is what is your teacher. And He can teach you these things. In fact, He says it in John, is it John 15? Where He says He'll teach you all things is what He says. The problem with a lot of folks is the Holy Ghost is not in them. That's the problem with a lot of preachers and pastors today. They're not saved people. Because if they were saved, they would not be doing some of the things that they're doing. And I know we've talked in here quite a bit about it. But when you've got an individual that's pastor over a church that allows a drag queen show to take place in the sanctuary of that church, folks, there's a serious problem there. And when you've got a religious leader that is advocating for the practice of sodomy, homosexuality, and saying that they ought to be blessing that, you've got a serious problem. And a lot of people are up in arms about that even today, and they're right to be up in arms about it. And why does all that stuff happen? Because folks don't know the Bible. That's why the Bible, studying the Bible and staying in it is so very, very important. Said again, if the Lord Jesus Christ is not God, then you do not have a Savior that can deliver you from the condemnation and damnation of the fires of hell and of the lake of fire, if you don't have that. Many apostate and heretical Bible correctors falsely state that the Lord Jesus Christ never directly stated that He was God. We're going to prove from the Bible that He did say that He was. Because many past and present Bible translators do not believe that the Lord Jesus Christ is God, they also reject any statements by the Lord Jesus Christ, the apostles, and other Bible characters that refer to the Lord Jesus Christ as either God or the Son of God. Many that sit on those translation committees reject that. Now, think about this. They say He's not the Son of God. They say He's not God. Now, I want you to think about this. The modern day scholars have the dubious distinction of denying even that which Satan, the devils, and the unclean spirits knew and publicly acknowledged numerous times in the New Testament. How many of you remember the number of times that the Lord Jesus Christ was dealing with devils and unclean spirits when He was dealing with them, and those devils and unclean spirits would cry out and call Him the Holy One? Thou art the Son of God. How many of you remember that happening in your Bible? Even they, the devils and the unclean spirits, would acknowledge it, but we have folks sitting in translation committees that won't do it. There's a problem there, folks. That's just, it's just unreal to me. In fact, I would make this statement. it would be ludicrous for any professing Christian to deny the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ after having read the Bible through in its entirety. It would be ludicrous. It just doesn't happen. If they sit down and read that Bible through, it would be ludicrous. In fact, it goes beyond being ludicrous, folks. It's almost absurd. That's just how bad it is. They are willfully blind is what they are, folks. It would be the ultimate expression of self-imposed willful blindness and stupidity for somebody to deny the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Pastor Charles Austin made this statement about ignorance and stupidity. He says there's something you can do about ignorance. He says there's nothing you can do about stupidity. And what did he mean by that? Ignorance can be taught away out of the book. You can learn it. But you know what is stupid? When you see a truth revealed in the Word of God and you deny it. That's willful. That's what that is. So that's one of the reasons Brother Lawson made that statement. And by the way, he's one of in my personal opinion, one of the preeminent Bible teachers and preachers in the country. Got the power of God all over him. He's just a tremendous man of God. but now, not only did the Lord Jesus Christ say that he is the Son of God, others also said that he said he is the Son of God. I'm going to read you some passages here. The first one I'll get you is Matthew chapter 27, verse 43. I need to check the time. Time flies when you're having fun. And I enjoy teaching the Bible and preaching the Bible because it uplifts and exalts the Lord Jesus Christ. But it says this in Matthew 27:43. He trusted in God, let him deliver him now, if he will save him, for he said, I am the Son of God. He said that. That this is people that are gathered around. This is at the time of the crucifixion, folks. He said it. They even acknowledge it, the people that were there. And then we got John chapter 19, verse 7. This is right before the crucifixion. The Jews answered him, we have a law, and by our law he ought to die. This is talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. We have a law, and by our law he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God. There it is again, folks. Just straightforward up out of the Bible. How do you deny that? People that are unbelief, remember Titus chapter 1, their minds are corrupt. And they're going to deny the truth. And then in John chapter 9, verses 35 through 37, Jesus heard that they had cast him out. This was a man that he had, the Lord Jesus Christ had dealt with personally. Jesus heard that they had cast him out. And when he had found him, he said unto him, dost thou believe on the Son of God? He answered and said, who is he, Lord, that I might believe on him? And Jesus said unto him, thou hast both seen him, and it is he that talketh with thee. Now, did he not just say that he was the Son of God out of the words out of his own very mouth? But people deny that, folks. You know what that is? That's delusion is what that is. It has to be called strong delusion, in fact. And then in John chapter 10, verse 36, it says this, say ye of him whom the Father hath sanctified and sent into the world, thou blasphemest, and this is the Lord Jesus Christ speaking here, because I said I am the Son of God. Once again, he says that he's the Son of God. He's God, folks. And then these are not the only instances of the Lord Jesus Christ being referred to as the Son of God, folks. We have direct statements from a group of disciples in a boat that was on the in the midst of a storm in Matthew 14:43. Mark, the disciple in the book of Mark in chapter 1 refers to him as the Son of God. The apostle Paul in Acts 9:20, Romans 1:4, 1 Corinthians 1:19, Galatians 2:20, Hebrews 4:14, said that he is the Son of God. And then Satan, in Matthew chapter 4, verses 3 through 6, and also in Luke 4:13 through 14, called him the Son of God. And I've already said this one, devils and unclean spirits, over and over again, declared that he was the Son of God. Peter declared him to be the Son of God in the book of Matthew. And so did the centurion in Mark chapter 15 and in Matthew chapter 27, declared to be the Son of God. And the angel Gabriel referred to him as the Son of God. John the Baptist did. Nathanael did. And Martha did in John 11, verse 27. And the Apostle John also did in the book of John, and also in the epistle of 1 John, he referred to it. And then, of course, Jesus himself did so in John chapter 9, verses 35 through 37, John 10, 36, and John 11, 4. That's not all of the passages that I have sitting here in front of me. They are not nearly all of the occurrences where he's called the Son of God. In fact, the Lord Jesus Christ is referred to as the Son of God 53 times in the New Testament. 53 times. And then he, 88 different times, he's referred to as the Son of Man. Remember a few minutes ago I said that he, many people refer to him as being 100% God and 100% man. If you take a look at the Son of God titles that occur in the New Testament, that is the ones that show him as being God. And then if you look at the Son of Man titles in the 88 times they occur, they're the ones that show him to be human. He had to be human. He had to be a man, a sinless man, to go to the cross to pay the penalty for our sins. And that's what we see illustrated in the New Testament. Okay, now, a theological term that is used to express that relationship of 100% God and 100% man is the God-man. Now, there is only been one God-man, and there's only ever going to be one God-man. And why do we call who the Lord Jesus Christ is God manifested in the flesh? That's why we call him the God-man. There was a point in time when the Lord Jesus Christ came to be the God-man. When he was conceived, at that particular point in time, he became the everlasting God-man. And why do I say he became the everlasting God-man? There's a point in time where you could look and see where he actually became the God-man. And he's going to continue on into that. You see him in Revelation 1:7, and then there's some other passages that talk about him appearing before his Jewish brethren in the flesh again. And how does he show up? Shows up with those wounds in his hand. So he's still living, even after all those years, resurrected and at the right hand of the Father. So we say that he's the God-man, but what is a biblical term to express that? Three times we see the word Godhead used in the New Testament. He, in him, in the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Godhead was manifested. That was God the Father, God the Holy Ghost, and then of course God the Son. All three of them in that. That's what the Bible says. And we'll read Colossians 2 verses 8 and 9 says this. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. In Christ. What that means is that the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, in him dwells God the Father and God the Holy Ghost. As I said already, the God-man is an everlasting being. The reason we state that is because there is a specific point in time where we can point to and say that the God-man came into existence. He will never cease to exist. 1 Timothy 3:16 says this, and this is one of my favorite passages of Scripture. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. Not manifested, manifest in the flesh. Justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up into glory. 1 Timothy 3:16. The word manifest in that passage of Scripture is in the present continuous tense, which means it never ceases to manifest, folks. He's in that flesh. He's going to stay in that flesh. Give you something to think about. Since the Lord Jesus Christ never sinned, would his body have rotted? No. In fact, God said that he would not suffer him to see corruption. He deals with that. So that body was sinless. He was sinless. That's why we corrupt away, folks. And Paul dealt with that corruption very extensively in 1 Corinthians 15, in one of the most famous passages in the Word of God. He dealt with that. But the flesh of the Lord Jesus Christ could not have corrupted. He's still waiting there for his appearance, the Lord Jesus Christ is, at the right hand of the Father, waiting for his appearance to his Jewish brethren. The Bible also states that anyone who refuses to acknowledge that the Lord Jesus Christ came in the flesh is under the control of the spirit of Antichrist. And here's what they say, and we're getting close to where we're going to close out here. In 1 John chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, and 2 John 7, they have this to say, Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now already is it in the world. That's 1 John chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. Now 2 John 7 says this, For many deceivers are entered into the world who confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. So he did come in the flesh, didn't he? He was virgin born. He was God manifested in the flesh, according to 1 Timothy 3:16, and also in John chapter 1, verse 14. I have reference to that. Now, it is incorrect to say that the Lord Jesus Christ was robed in flesh. That's something you hear a lot. I've heard it from Baptist pulpits. I've heard it from other places. It's incorrect to say he was robed in it, because a robe is something you can take off, isn't it, and put back on. And is he still in the flesh? Yes, he is. He's not taking it off. So that cannot apply. That's kind of akin to the doctrine that's practiced in a lot of places where they say that the Lord Jesus Christ did not become the Son of God until the incarnation, until he was put in the flesh. That's what they try to say. And they call that doctrine incarnational sonship. That's not scriptural. And the reason it's not scriptural is the Son of God is eternal. And that's something I'm going to deal with next time I'm out. We'll talk about that too. Because this is a thing that we focused upon the virgin birth, upon the sinless nature of the Lord Jesus Christ, and on the fact that he's God. And I have to deal with the issue of him being the Son of God from eternity because of some other doctrines that other people teach out there. Because the Bible plainly teaches that he is an eternal being. As I've said over and over again, the Lord Jesus Christ was made the everlasting God-man at the incarnation, the instant he was conceived of the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin Mary. Now I'm going to close out by dealing with some issues that relate to the Virgin Mary. Mary, the Virgin Mary, was not the Immaculate Conception. The Lord Jesus Christ was the Immaculate Conception. Mary was a sinner in need of a Savior, which she acknowledged herself in Luke chapter 1, verses 46 through 47. It says this, And Mary said, My soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior. If she had not sinned, why would she need a Savior? Think about that. The Lord Jesus Christ was the Immaculate Conception that was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary. Many of my Baptist brethren do not put enough emphasis on the Virgin Mary because of their reaction to professing Christians who worship Mary. And there are those that worship Mary. And put her in roles that contradict the scriptures. Mary was not a perpetual virgin. She had a total of at least 7 children. And we have those documents. I'm going to read that for you in just a second. What I am saying is that that Jesus had at least 4 half-brothers and 2 half-sisters. Why are they half? Because the Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, was God Himself. Now, and we frequently run into that in our human relationships, don't we? Where there's different fathers and mothers for brothers and sisters. Okay, so these were half brothers and half sisters. I'm going to read to you now. Look, in Mark chapter 6, verse 3, it says this: "Is not this the carpenter?" Talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, the son of Mary, the brother. Here they come. Here's a list of them. Of James and Joseph and of Judah and Simon. And are not his sisters here with us? And they were offended in him. So that's at least 6 there, isn't it? Mary is not God. Mary is not to be worshipped. Mary is not a co-redeemer or a co-mediator. Mary is the mother of the everlasting God-man. Mary is a sinner, just like you and I, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Here's what Bible believers ought to believe about Mary, and they should consider about the Virgin Mary. Out of the many billions of women that have lived on the face of this earth, God chose her and only her to bear His Son. That's a very, very powerful statement, wouldn't you say? Mary is the only one that God chose to bear that son. That means she was very blessed among women. That also means that she was a very special woman. Though we believe there were many more not stated, there are only 2 individuals in the Bible of whom it is stated specifically that they found favor with God. Who were those 2 individuals? Mary and the Lord Jesus Christ. And by the way, Mary is the only individual in the Bible that the comment is made that she was highly favored about. So God put a very, very special place. God had a very special place, and we ought to remember that. We ought to honor Mary for that. But we ought not to put her in a role where the Bible does not put her in. The Bible said she would be very blessed. And we remember her constantly, but she is set up as a deity in some professing Christian religions. Got to be very careful with that. Okay, now, I'll just close out with saying this. Thank God for the Virgin Mary. Thank God that He found that vessel. And thank God that this is the time of the year when we honor the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank God that He was born, but even more so, thank God that He paid our penalty for our sin on the cross at Calvary over 2,000 years ago. And that salvation that comes from that changes folks, don't it? It changed me. Believe me, it changed me. If some of you knew some of the things about me that I'd done many years ago before I got saved, and I know we can say that about a lot of you that sit here, because we're all sinners, folks. Once again, I want to thank y'all for coming out, and let me go ahead and pray to close us out here. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for this time we've had to spend around the Word of God, Lord. We want to praise you for the Lord Jesus Christ, Lord. We thank you, Lord, for the Virgin Mary, Lord. We thank you, Lord, for the gift of salvation, Lord, the gift that keeps on giving, Lord. And I pray now, Lord, that you'd help the families that are represented here, Lord. I pray you bless them in a very special way. And pray too, Lord, for all the staff here that work, Lord. I pray, Lord, that you'd help them, Lord. I know sometimes they have heavy burdens to bear, and I pray that you'd be a help unto them. And I pray that you'd allow them to be a help unto the residents, Lord. And now we just want to tell you, Lord, we love you and just praise you, Lord, for all that you have done and all that you're going to do. In Jesus' name, amen.